Good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. I know today we had a communion, so people might still be imbibing some beverage. Having coffee, and we'll be up soon. So we are coming to the end of the study of this book, this very interesting book. Although it's filled with conversations, people talking to each other, but then there are things that the Lord wants us to know from that. It's not like any other book, just like Jonah. You look at Jonah, it's only four chapters. You can easily read through it. But those of you who study Jonah know that if you dig into it, you find that there are nuggets there which you wouldn't think that they were there if you had not studied in detail. It's the same thing with every other book in the Bible. You need to not only really read it, but to study it and meditate on it to get the worth of what it is given to us for. So please remember, Bible study is different from Bible reading. 5 minute Bible reading in the morning, not enough for your Christian life. You get malnourished. Right, so we are going to study Job 37 today. Before that, let us bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are very faithful and you have called us into the fellowship of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, Lord, we have this thirst for you and thirst for your word. So will you not satisfy the thirst, we pray, as we come together in the fellowship of this study of the book of Job. Continue, Lord, to enlighten our minds. Speak to us, Lord, through your Spirit, who first gave these words to the writer of this book, so that in our own day, in Singapore, we will understand what you want to teach us. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So please turn to Job 37. This is the fourth and the final speech of Elihu. And he tries to drive home a lesson to Job about this monumental suffering this poor man has been going through for months. And his message is that the God who governs nature, storms and in nature will also govern the storms of life, the storms of life which are happening to Job. Therefore, he asked Job to put his trust and confidence in God. And this morning, Philip brought up the truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which we all know very well, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Job has been called according to the purpose of God. God put him there, let him go through the suffering, for in reply to Satan's challenge that Job will deny his faith, will deny God, because he's just a mercenary. He wants to love God because of money, because of good family. You take this away from him and he will curse you. Well, Job hasn't cursed him for how many chapters already? So we are now in chapter 37. And this also brings up another question we ask as we study this book, this chapter especially. But who is in control of the world? Some people think that man is controlling the world. Some other people think that Satan is controlling the world. But the message of this chapter is that God is in control of the world through the demonstration of his power in nature and in other ways which we will come across when we study this chapter. So now let me read chapter 37, verse 1 to 3. Beginning with verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose and his lightning to the ends of the earth. So it is the context of this verses is, you must imagine, they are all in the open, they are not in the house. And Elihu was listening to the approach of this thunderstorm, and he uses it to illustrate what he wants to say. The wind is blowing, the clouds are coming in, and is just like him. He's very good at this. He's just like the Lord Jesus. When he preaches, he makes use of the things in life around him. He speaks about lilies of the field, sparrows. He speaks about living water. So to Elihu's credit, whatever his intentions in his own heart were, we don't know. But he certainly is a good teacher. He knew how to grip the attention of his listeners. And so in verse 1, he speaks with this sense of awe at the mighty power of God in nature. He says, "At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place." That's NIV. I think it captures the Hebrew very well. He listens to the thunder and his heart jumps up and down, and perhaps a crash of thunder, flash of lightning, and his heart almost jumps out from his body. And then in verse 2 and 3, he says, listen to the roar of his voice in the rumbling of a thunder. The word here, listen, in Hebrew is plural. Hebrew is a funny language. We say listen, we can be either plural or singular. But in Hebrew, you talk to one person, listen is a Hebrew verb with singular. You talk to the whole group, the word, same word, listen, is inflected in a different way. This is a plural verb. So it's asking not only Job but three friends to listen as well. And but actually, for the most part, these words are addressed to Job. But this is such an obvious phenomenon that everybody can see it and hear it. That's why he's calling their attention to it. God's power in this thunderstorm. And he says that in this storm, God lets go his lightning beneath the whole heaven, as if the storm flashed from the sky at his command. It is God who makes this possible, and he sends it to the ends of the earth. That's what he says in verse 3. Verse 3 is the second part. And it's lightning to the ends of the earth. This is all by his divine decree, of course. He's that powerful. Then verse 4 and 5. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. Verse 5, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which cannot comprehend. Well, we can listen to what he says here, the words like lightning, verse 3, thunder, verse 4, lightnings again, and then verse 5, thunder. This must be quite a scene there. I mean, he must be quite awestruck. If you are there, you can imagine you are there. You can see all these things happening, and Elihu pointing it out, all these things to the people around him. So in verse 4, they say, after the lightning, then comes, of course, the roar of thunder. This is coming to the southwest monsoon. In the northeast monsoon, which is from November to April, we have the wind comes from China. It's very cold. And so we have storm, but not quite. Only if you go sailing in Changi, you get this breeze, very nice to sail. But very little thunder. But the southwest monsoon, that means the wind blows from Sumatra, you really get electrical storms. I don't know, for some reason, flashes of lightning and thunder all the time. You sit down in your home, you're wondering whether the house will collapse because it's so it's so evident. And if you have been in that situation, I hope you're wondering who made all this. You get struck by the fact that there's so much power there. Somebody must have made this. It's not just a random physical phenomenon. So all these ear-splitting things that happen is due to God's voice, and he's not holding anything back. He's just letting go his power. This is a display which he says is beyond human understanding. It's even today people are still studying lightning and thunder. Lightning, you can see sometimes forked lightning and lightning from cloud to cloud. No, not to ground, but cloud to cloud. You can see that. Sometimes you see lightning just brightening a cloud but doesn't appear outside. But they recently they discovered other forms of lightning they call red sprites and blue sprites. If they fly above the storm clouds, they see lightning from the top, going up, not down. Blue and color, red and color. Type in the internet, red sprite, blue sprite, and learn for yourself. After how many years, they still haven't discovered everything about lightning, about cloud formation, and so on. Actually, research is thinking God's thoughts after him. We are not making anything new. The complexity is already there. And all the scientists in all over the world are just unraveling what God has already put there. He's the great designer. So when you learn a lot from lightning and a lot from thunder, all we do is only investigate and then we wonder, how is this possible? Imagine the fear of those who stood there listening to Elihu. But worse still, imagine in the final day of judgment, you can hear, Revelation tells us, the thunder of God's voice as he pronounces the judgment. Fear that more than this one. So, as we study this book, we find that this is quite a fitting conclusion of the conversation between people. God is going to speak next, but if conversation between people, this theological debate that seems to be unending, goes on and on, protracted with no conclusion drawn. And here we come to look at this display in nature before God speaks, and I think that's quite a good good termination of all the debate that goes on when God opens the veil and reveals himself to all of them who are there, especially to Job. The message here is, if God can control the storm, then God can control the storms of emotion also in all of us, if we allow him and recognize his lordship in our lives. You study Old Testament, you find that in when God appears, it's usually in some form of physical phenomena. Whether it's a mount of where God gave the Ten Commandments, you have a big electrical storm. Whether it's on the sea where Jesus reveals his divinity by controlling the storm, again it's a storm, and so on. So it's interesting how storms appear in the Bible for purposes of God's revelation. What is called theophany, theophany. Theophany is a theological term made up of two Greek words, theos meaning God, and phaneo meaning to appear, to be seen. So theophany means God making himself known to be seen. So let's now read verse 6 to 10. He changes the topic now. He says, To the snow he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. He shifts the focus now to winter snowstorm. So we know where they live now, there's snow. So it's somewhere in the north. That's why he's able to describe this in such vivid detail. So Elihu says that God's awesome power is demonstrated in another way. He tells the snow, fall on the earth, and the snow obeys him. Of course, to us, snow falls and that's all. But to Elihu, with the eye of faith, a spiritual sight, he sees that God is behind it. He also commands the rain. NIV puts it, be a mighty downpour. And sure enough, the rain comes. So only God can exercise this infinite power over his creation. Nobody else can do that. No idol, no deity that people worship can have such a power. And in verse 7 and 8, he talks about the snowfall or heavy rain. What does he say here? That he seals the hand of every man. This looks a bit intriguing. What do you mean by he seals the hand of every man? I think the Bible translators put it very well. They say that it stops people from doing work. That's what it does. Every man stops to work because mankind must surrender to the weather. You can't insist, I want to go to work when there's a snowstorm, when there's a rainstorm, when there's a monsoon going on outside. Even the Grab taxi won't come to you. They'll charge you $26 for a short trip. So, but this is under God's sovereign control. And then he goes on to say, even animals who like to live outdoors, even they creep back into their lair because the storm is there. They cannot go out where they would like to go. They take cover during this type of inclement weather. And their lives are disrupted by this storm. I think the implication is that Job, you also should take cover. But I don't know whether Job got the message. You know, anyway, talking about weather is everybody's favorite topic. Even Christians talk about it openly. We sometimes complain about it. You see in a taxi and you find them talking about it. And some people think it's a nuisance. Other people think it's a disaster. Certainly in America, it's a disaster now. Over 1 million hectares of land in the Midwest have been flooded. So this is about the time when the farmers begin to sow their crops, corn and so on, the wheat. They can't do it now. And they're not likely to do it soon because it takes time for the waters to drain. After that, the ground is very soggy. So the prices of wheat will go up. Same thing with the prices of beef, because the cattle depends on the fodder. And this is a bit of a disaster, but this is something else, isn't it? I'll deal with it some other time. This is because of America needing to be taught a lesson. It has gone far away from God. Very, very far. And I'm not saying this as a Singaporean. I get emails from America coming to me to say that we are crying for our country. We are crying because it's not what it used to be. Americans saying that. And some of them are members of this class who have gone over there. So a disaster can come. But anyway, the weather is to the glory of God. That is what Elihu wants to bring out, the point. We know that it can flood and we can't go to school. I think in Malaysia or somewhere, they said they stopped people from going to school because of the flood. But in fact, the power of God in stopping people to work and animals going into the lair. We have an example here of human beings being stopped by God. Here we have five busy people who drop everything. They come together to talk about what? About God. All because of this man, Job. So God can do all kinds of ways to stop people, whether it's a storm or snow or rain or something like what we're doing so far, about five busy people coming together because of their friend. Although they cannot help very much, but at least they came together because they respected him and they loved him. So God can stop people in various ways. So verse 9 and 10, out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. Now that's interesting. The Bible is not about geography or about botany, but whenever it speaks about science, it's always true. Somebody has yet to show me that the Bible is scientifically unreliable. I've been teaching the Bible for over 50 years. I say modestly, I've been a professor of biochemistry and so on, that nobody, including other PhDs in my department, have come to me and said, I know you're a Christian, but look at this. You know, it can't be God didn't make all this. Here is a verse here. The storm, what does it say here? In verse 9, out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. It doesn't say the cold comes from the south. The cold comes from the north. Because where the North Pole is, as you go further north, these people are staying in the northern hemisphere. Remember, they're not staying in Australia. They're not the antipodes. So he's going to talk about the wind, warm air coming from the south, and the cold from the north. And this is correct, geographically correct. And what does he say here? Behind the weather, of course, is God. He orders the elements. In verse 10, the breath of God. The breath of God here is a metaphor, meaning a chilling wind. A chilling wind that produces ice and broad waters, which are the streams and the rivers. These freeze in winter. It reminds Job that even those seasons when we cannot work, all this is directed by God. I told you last week about importance of ice when it freezes. When water, when it freezes, becomes ice, becomes lighter than the water. That's why when you have a glass full of 7-Up or Sprite or coffee or tea, ice cubes on the top, you try pushing them down with a straw, they won't go down because they always come up. But this is the thing that was originally water. Now it becomes ice, it becomes lighter. Why? Because, as I explained to you last week, if there's a pond and the water freezes, if the ice is heavy, it goes to the bottom, more ice forms, they all go to the bottom, the fish will die. But because the ice forms early, the top freezes, it's lighter, so it always floats on the top. And it shields the bottom, which is very cold, from forming more ice. So fish and other organisms continue to live, even in winter. It's cold, but they will still live. Isn't God wonderful? He's so clever. And he's not making it so that you can push the ice cube down. He's doing it for more weighty reasons than that. So, this for man's ultimate good, isn't it? Let's now read verse 11 and 13. And it reads like this. Also with the moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands of it on the face of the inhabited earth. Verse 13, whether for correction or for his will, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. And this is his description of how God controls rain, storm, and the lightning. In verse 11 and 12, God sovereignly directs the lightning. First of all, he loads the clouds. That's interesting. He loads the clouds. You know, water is heavy. How does a cloud float in the air? Marvelous, isn't it? You say they're tiny drops, but tiny drops are still heavier than air, right? When tiny drops, you spray something, the tiny drops fall to the ground, they don't flow in the air. Yet you have seen the clouds down up there. And that is really marvelous how God loads the clouds. If by a process of evaporation, we know that. And he talks about more about clouds later on. But then he goes on to talk about lightning and how he empties those clouds. He fills the clouds, then he drains the clouds, he causes the rain to fall down, all by his command. Never forget that. We are so used to what we see that we don't think about God. But pause a moment, as Christians who know him and love him, we give him the glory, we enjoy nature the more because we know who is behind it. We are not like the non-Christians who say, "Aiya, this weather, aiya, this and aiya, that." We know who is behind this. Although sometimes we are inconvenienced, we wonder now, why is God making me stay in this shop for so long because of the rain? Something like that. We always ask, is there a reason behind it? Because our lives are in His hands. Even small things like that, we always think about it. We don't grumble about the weather. You know the ditty about the weather? Whether the weather be cold, whether the weather be hot, whether the weather, whatever the weather, whether we like it or not. That's about the weather. So, in the same way, God also controls the storms of life, because He controls that. He controls also how we feel when we pass through sorrow and through pain. And this was a message for Job, of course, because the God who brought difficulty in his life would be the same God who also removed it. Just as the rain comes and the rain will also go. It won't rain forever. It won't snow forever. This is what Elihu, I think, is trying to pass to Job. Whether consciously or not, we don't know. Maybe he was just pointing out the power of God. But the message is there. If Job wanted to take it, he would. Then verse 13, about directing the storms. This is, storm is always purposeful, is never random. In Singapore is particularly interesting. You can see one side of Orchard Road, the same road, you know, one side is wet, the other side is dry, because the cars coming down this way have passed through a storm further up. And they, you see, it's very interesting. One side is dry, and then sometimes it rains in the Tanjung Pagar, where it doesn't rain in Yishun or somewhere. I think there's in the rains here in Singapore are according to political constituencies. Just a joke. I don't think so. But but the point is that God controls the storm. And then verse 13 is interesting. He says direct this storm always, not randomly, but uses them for His own purposes. And what are these purposes? They're given in verse 13. If you look at that verse, it's either to punish or to provide good things. For example, He brings the clouds to punish man. I mentioned just now about America and the disaster. We really, our heart bleeds for them. We know that Christians and non-Christians suffer through all this. But I think, according to my Christian friends, the cup of wickedness in America has gone to the brim. It's spilling over. I don't know whether it's right to bring a point here or not. But anyway, just for the knowledge of it. You know, America is always saying that to other people, we want a regime change. It goes to whether it's Iraq or Libya. Or this, they always interfere in other people's countries. But when other people do something to protect itself, you mustn't do that. You know? The trouble in near our area, the China Sea, because America wants to patrol this place, China says you're too close for comfort. We must look after ourselves. So we build up bases here. He said, no, that's wrong. You cannot do that. You know what I mean? So it tried to dictate what other people do, but itself is not that. It's more than that. It's not just political hegemony. It's much more than that. You think about Hollywood spilling all those things that come out and affecting your children and my children, affecting my thoughts, all the pornography that goes on, that comes out, even infecting pastors. One half of pastors in America go for counseling because of pornography. Do you know that? Pastors. If pastors are like that, what about other people? And who pollutes them? Who produces the films? The salacious episodes on TV, episode 1, 2, 3, 4, all of them about LGBT, about this and that. Who pollutes the world? Anyway, I'm straying from here, but I can't help it, because he says he punishes men, and I remember the floods there, and the poor farmers were suffering, and they lose all the income. I don't think they are the ones who are doing all these things. There are people in another place, higher up somewhere there, but people suffer because of that. So Elihu says sometimes he floods the land and then rains the crops, and then sometimes it takes human lives. On the other hand, in verse 13, he says God also brings the storm to water the earth and show his love. Sometimes to cool people when they're doing summer, they're always glad to have some rain, have a storm, and then the water will bring up the crops up from in their growth and provide food for men. So they are both uses for the storm, both, as he says, to punish as well as to provide for men's needs. That is God. He's in total control, sovereign control of everything. And God can use, of course, the storm to humble men's pride. You can build something and then a storm can come and smash it for you. And then you say, oh, well, that's just too bad. The storm came and my structure has gone down. But looking at this verse, it's interesting, quite significant that Elihu is the only one among the four of them. You know, there are four of them, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Elihu is the fourth one. Elihu is the only one among the four counselors to make use of this word love. The others have spoken chapter after chapter after chapter. They never use this word, but Elihu uses it. And this word is not it's not love in the affectionate sense, in the romantic sense. The Hebrew is a word for that is ahab. Ahab is love. Making love, you use ahab. But this is chesed, which is chesed. Chesed. It's like your uncle in the morning when he clears the road. Because this word is a funny word. But we, in English, we just pronounce it in the easy way, chesed. Chesed is not just love. I think the translation here is a bit weak. Chesed is merciful kindness. God's merciful kindness. It can be translated as love too, but the real meaning behind it is God's merciful kindness to us. That's why he uses all these things to feed man, to water his gardens, to raise his crops, and to give him relief from thirst, and from the weather. This is part of his kindness to man. Of course, he doesn't wax eloquent when he talks about love, unlike Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he spends a whole chapter on love. He just mentioned it by the way. God has said, looks after all your needs. And actually, Job himself used it. You look at chapter 10, verse 8 to 12. Chapter 10, verse 8 to 12. He's the only other person. I said he's the only one among the four of them. I didn't say there's only one in the whole book. I said Job also uses it. In chapter 10, verse 8, what does he say here? Chapter 10. Thy hand fashioned and made me altogether, and wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again? He says to God, didst thou pour me out like milk, and cuddle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and meet it together with bones and sinews? There's a word here in verse 12. Thou hast granted me life and chesed, which is properly translated as loving kindness. Remarkable, in a book like this with 42 chapters, the word love occurs twice. One from the lips of a man who was suffering, the other from a young fellow who came, Johnny comes lately, who comes later, and then he voices this word out. Quite remarkable. Maybe there's some link between these two people. They both on this track of love, they both mention love. It is the only thing that counts, by the way, love. You see, throughout history, people have been always talking about perpetual motion machine, a machine that can continue on generating electricity or doing some work without using up energy. This is the dream of everybody. But there's no such thing as that. You couldn't find it at all. There's only one true perpetual motion machine in the universe, and that is love. Why do I say that? Because love is an energy, isn't it? It's the energy that goes on forever. That's why, because of love, we have eternal life. That eternal life is maintained by the love of God. You talk about perpetual motion energy. Love is that. It is something which is marvelous to behold, because God is the one, the source of love. If you look at the book of Genesis, God made everything there, heavens, earth, land, water, all the creatures, insects and so on, and then animals. And finally he made man. Before the sixth day, there was nobody for God to love and nobody to love him back. But after the sixth day, on the seventh day, God rested, because I think of this satisfaction that he now has somebody to love and somebody whom he can care for. But he rested on that day. That's so interesting, is it? He rested, and yet he's still working on our behalf. This is something which is marvelous to behold. I think I got a verse in John's Gospel. You can find it. John's Gospel. The problem is, here we are. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And we look at, this is the story about a man who was healed, who was ill, who couldn't walk for many, many years, 38 years. And then the Lord took pity on him. You can read it for yourself, so you already know the story. But after healing him, the Lord Jesus met with opposition, because in verse 12, the people asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus, and now he knew, you see, who had made him well. Verse 16, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Remember, God rests on the Sabbath, seventh day. Then you read the next verse. But he answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Isn't that interesting? He's supposed to have rested on the seventh day, but he's still working. Working for whom? Working for us. How do we know that? Well, he healed the man. And what did Jesus say? "I'm working on the Sabbath to heal this man, and my Father is always working for you, through me." So it's an interesting kind of thing, to be able to work and rest at the same time. How do you do that? How do Christians do that? To be able to rest and work. The secret is given to us in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And what does it say here? "There remains therefore a Sabbath day." There comes the word again, Sabbath. "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore," verse 11, "be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." That's interesting. This is a words here we need to sit down and think it out. You're supposed to rest, but you're supposed to be diligent in finding that rest. There's no contradiction there. Once we decide to follow the Lord, it is a lifelong thing. We commit ourselves. And then He invites us to enter that rest, knowing that we are being loved by Him. And so we can work and yet we can rest. That's the secret of a Christian life, a Christian discipleship. And all true disciples know something about this. They know how to rest in God's love, and yet they can work. Do you find that contradiction? Don't. It's true. What you're reading today is true. There is a rest for the people of God. The rest is to finally rest from our works and surrender ourselves wholly to Him. Then our life is at peace. We don't have to think about who controls us. We are under Him. His total control. He reigns in our lives. We may disobey Him sometimes, but we enter in the rest, we come back again and say, Lord, sorry for that wonder. I'm back again. And then we continue. Now that's rest. That's love. Because the true love will welcome you back. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And His blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. You all know that. So this interesting word, this word love, and leading to rest in God. Where are we now? Verse 14, isn't it? Listen to this, O Job. Wow, this chap is really bold. Here's a young man telling an old man, hey, listen to me, O Job. None of the other three people ever used Job's name personally. You're full of respect. But let's go on. Listen to this, O Job. Listen and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes lightning of His cloud? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the wind, when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with Him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? So our friend Elihu paused for a moment to challenge Job personally. Now he tells him, not to the other three, he said, you Job, have you considered the wonders of God in the light of what I've told you about all these things? Have you ever stopped to consider God's wonders? And then verse 15, he asks a series of, actually from verse 15 to verse 18, he asks a series of questions. They're all rhetorical questions because the implied answer to each of them is, the answer is, I don't know, I don't understand. All of these questions are like that. Do you know, for example, verse 15, do you know how God controls the clouds and makes His lightnings flash? Even today we don't know. Poor Job, how would he know? He never took physics 101. Of course, Job did not fully understand this very profound phenomena. He could only see, fear, and admire. And he saw some of God's work, but he cannot comprehend them. The same is true of his own suffering. Right? He suffered, but he couldn't understand. The same way he couldn't understand what was happening in nature. He couldn't understand how it's going to work out. He knew that there was God there. How is it going to pan out in his life? Then verse 16, and Elihu continues to press him. Do you know how the clouds hang poised? And that's the thing I mentioned to you just now. You form clouds. Clouds are heavier than air, because they should fall down. As I say, you spray, you see the droplets fall down. That's why you spray our face with cologne or whatever, your favorite thing. You don't fly up there, they fly to your face. How are the clouds hang up there? I think there are several reasons. First of all, the clouds are up there because there's always constantly warm air rising up, and that keeps the clouds there. But that's not the only thing. Even if they can't fall down very long because the wind blows them. When you blow them, they just get carried by the kinetic energy of the forward movement. They don't go down. They just go in the direction of the wind, which is always that direction. The wind doesn't blow this way. So that's another reason. The third reason, I think, is looking at clouds for a long time, is this electromagnetic energy. You know, clouds are charged, they're either negative or positive, and they sort of attract each other. Also, the Earth's magnetic field. Sometimes you see clouds line up like that. Clouds line up. I think they're according to certain lines of the magnetic field of the Earth. Because they're charged in a certain way, so they follow a certain path according to invisible magnetic lines. The Earth's gravity field, you might call it. So I think all these things hold them up. I'm just guessing, but I think that is most probably at least part of the cause. But of course, Job wouldn't know all this because he cannot grasp it. And neither can we, by the way. We can only guess. Somebody must do some research in this. There are people who spend their lives doing work on clouds, you know. They go up in a balloon and then they go right into the midst of clouds and they measure the temperature. They measure how much water vapor is in each cloud, and they flit from cloud to cloud, and then they write research papers and publish in journals like Meteorology, that type of thing. But for us lay people, we're none the wiser. Then in verse 17 and 18, which you have just read, he also continues to press the point. He questioned Job. He said, "You, when you are sweating away and sweltering your clothes, when the land lies very harsh under the south wind, which is a slow wind, then while you're baking there, then along comes this wind that can relieve you. But during that time, this warm wind from the desert, the wind is a sirocco. Sirocco is a warm wind, a very hot wind from the desert. It really bakes you because it takes away the sweat, and then you feel very desiccated, dry up, like a prune." And then his question is, he further comments, he said, "The sun is what? Like a mirror of cast bronze." I think very nice metaphor. Because when the sky is like a bronze, it reflects the sun. It's like a mirror. In those days, mirrors are made not of glass. They're made of bronze. So the ladies who carry around a sheet of what look like metal, it's well polished, but you look at it, you can see your face inside the polished bronze. Or if you wish, you got a pond, you can go and look at it. Try not to fall in. But the bronze is what he's talking about. He said the sky, like a mirror, is really hot because it reflects the sun. The sun is there, the bronze mirror is here, and you are here. Very poetic and very colorful picture to describe how you can be very hot when the weather is like that. Look, in verse 19, now, "Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness." This interesting verse, because Elihu concludes his exposition on the power and wonder of God and his reigning over the earth by telling Job that a man cannot present his case to God because man lives in the dark. He's talking about darkness, about God's ways, not living in the dark at night, but living dark about God. He can't understand. He hasn't received the light of knowledge from God. That's what he means. And if you have to approach God as he wants to do, then Elihu says that you cannot tell him what to do. What will you say to God? You want to argue your case before him? Remember one time Job said, "I want to speak to God. I want to have an argument with him." Elihu must have heard it. He says, "Apropos, or all the things that I've said to you, do you think this wonderful, marvelous, indescribably great God, you are going to tell him things, you're going to present your case to him? That's what he's trying to say. And then verse 19 continues, what? We cannot reach your case of darkness. Verse 20, shall it be told him that I will speak? Or should a man say he will be swallowed up? This is a bit quizzical, the Hebrew and everything else. But I think the translation, one translation I like this, that you say, I won't ask to speak to God. Why should I give him a chance to destroy me? Having told about the power of God, this quite naturally follows. I think this is the best, the most interesting and quite appealing translation. The New Living Translation says, we are too ignorant to make our own arguments, trying to explain the word darkness. Too ignorant. That's another way of looking at it. Let's look at verse 20 and 21, which reads, shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say, be swallowed up? And now a man would not do not see the light which is bright in the skies. But the wind has cleared, the wind has passed and cleared them. So looking up to and thinking about God in his glory is too blinding for ordinary human eyes. It's like it's majestic. When the wind comes and clears away the clouds, we see the sun in his glory, get blinded. So the same thing is when we ask to see God, we won't be able to, just as we can't stare into the sun, we can't go near to God and look at him directly. I think it's the Lord himself said that, you remember on the Mount of when Moses went up, Moses said, prayed to God. I think it's a beautiful prayer. He was so close to God for so many years, suffered so much for God and for his people Israel. He asked only one thing. He said, I pray thee, you show me your glory. That's in Exodus chapter 33. And then what did the Lord say to him? The Lord said, no man can see me and live. He said, you go behind that cleft in the rock, and then I'll pass by and I'll show you my back only, but my face you cannot see. No man can see me and live. I think Timothy says something similar. He says, God dwells in light immortal. That's why we have a hymn in a Methodist hymn, no? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. That is directly from the hymn. Something of a hit from our eyes. Well, look it up. So, just as you cannot look at the sun, you cannot look at the Lord. You cannot contemplate him directly. He's so awesome. Then verse 23. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. So the Almighty is beyond our reach. We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty. We are not able to understand. You cannot argue him. You cannot control him. And he is exalted in power. He governs everything, as Elihu said, I've already explained to you, weather, storms, everything, and he's beyond our reach, exceedingly great. Verse 23 reveal something in the second part. He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Because God is who he is, absolutely sovereign, you can trust him. He will never do anything wrong. He will be absolutely true, absolutely right, and you can therefore trust his justice and righteousness. and he doesn't oppress people needlessly and unfairly. But he works everything for his own glory and for the good of his people. Glory and for his own, for the good of his people. And that follows with verse 24. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in heart. Say, no wonder people everywhere fear him. They honor God only to the extent that they understand him. If they refuse to understand him, then of course they don't honor him at all. They think of him as somebody distant, or they just refuse to know him. And then he goes on to say, does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? I think he's putting here two options to Job and to all of us. You either fear him, that's option number one, or you think you are so smart. I think the New King James Version put it this way: he shows no partiality to anyone who is wise of heart. So that's two. You either fear him wholly. If you think you're too smart, then option two, you won't know him at all, because he's not going to show himself to you just because you say, I've got a PhD. That's not the way God works. The wise person is the one who reverence and fears God. That's the one who he will reveal himself. The wise of heart, of course, not just the wise up here. Because I think at this moment, Job has been passing through a lot of painful experiences. He has become a bit distant from God. Maybe he thinks that that God is not answering him. He has become a bit proud inside. And therefore, the message here is, Job, you must learn to submit and be silent. Don't think that you are smarter than God. You can reason all your sufferings just by yourself. God has to reveal himself to you. A few more minutes. The most important thing about us is who you believe God is. That is actually crucial to us. Everything that about us is determined by how we understand who God is. Because it's like the foundation of a house. On that foundation, you build your structure. And so, in the same way, the way you understand who God is, the way, that's how you're going to behave in life. That's how you're going to deal with what direction you take in life, what's your purpose in life, and so on. If you have a very deep and personal knowledge of God, which every Christian should have, then it affects every area of our life, our attitudes to people, our priorities, what we should do first or second or third, our choices that we make, even our destiny, whether we go with him or go to the other place, away from him. All this is determined by how we understand who God is. Very important question to us to answer, because the true knowledge of God is so vast. It determines everything in our lives. Of course, all Christians have a very high view of God. Elihu had a high view of God. He was not a Christian, but he's one of those people who had this view of him. And he's saying to us that God, what we have been reading the last chapter, God is very majestic. We can't understand him, but God is omnipotent. He's so powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And yet he's invisible because we can't see him. But for us as Christians, God is also personal. Because God is our Father. How come? Your Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son brought us to him. That's why we are born again into the family of God. And he's our friend. We can always talk to him intimately. like what Philip been telling us this morning, the way he prayed. And then he's also our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want any other. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. That's the degree of intimacy that we have with the Father, because God can be, He can be known, He can be loved, and He can be adored by Christians. And He yearns for that, you know, because He's a personal being. He's not somebody distant. He yearns for that more than we know. Here we are, I'm standing here, you're sitting there listening to me. But you know, God is listening to all of us here. He's watching us. The angels are here watching us. No, we can't see them. That the Lord Himself is here. And He wants to tell us to love Him in that intimate way, which some of us find very foreign. We find, you mean like that, ah? The type of Singaporean way. Yes, like that. Like that. Just like that. On the other hand, there's something, a corollary to this theorem, and that is, if we heard the Lord, must be the battery giving out, don't worry, just a few minutes more. So Elihu's speech here, we have read today, is almost like a climax. And he might be inspired to speak it. And it's a very good sequel to all the other speeches, because it ends with a theophany, as I told you just now. God is going to appear. Where? The next chapter, chapter 38. And he out of the blue. And then he takes center stage. He's going to ask a lot of questions. He's going to determine the program from chapter 38 until chapter 42. And that is what we expect when we going to study next week, when we study chapter 38. This is exactly what Job has been pleading all the time, isn't it? I want God to say something, and God is going to do it. But He won't do it until all the others had their say. Then He come along and He tells them things that they ought to know, but didn't know. So will you read the next chapter, please? When we come back next week, we will look at this most marvelous book, which is full of surprises everywhere. If we were to look at it, it has many lessons to teach us. So I'll stop there today, and let us pray before we go. Lord, we thank You for giving us this time together. Thank You that even though You're so great, You still love us, and that You have placed all Your strength and wisdom at our disposal because You're our Father. So help us, Lord, to read Your Word, to learn more of You. Help us to know that You're actively revealing Your greatness to us, not only through all creation as we watch the storms and the beauty of the world, but more so through Your Word. And we ask that You give us that sense of reverence and the honor which You deserve. And as Elihu has tried to explain to Job, may that his lessons also speak to us, not only this day, but all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.